John chapter 6, and we're on the bread of life, and this is number 8, part 8, and today we're going to be looking at the Jews' complaint of unbelief, beginning at verse 41 and 42, and we'll get through about 5 verses this morning and this afternoon, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and read to 59, or 58. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one which unto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Albeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people saw, therefore, that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that you also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, we've been looking at this week by week in quite a bit of detail, and we now come to the Jews' complaint of unbelief, and it's very fascinating. in this section of Scripture, we have seen Jesus repeatedly set forth some of the most important and profound truths of Scripture. There are very few parts of the Bible which contain as many deep teachings together in one chapter. This is really profound, amazing teaching, and it is somewhat repetitive. He does repeat himself, but he's bringing in new thoughts, new doctrines, new angles. Yet instead of bowing to Christ in faith and amazement, the Jews murmur against him. Once again, verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, in the Gospel of John, the expression "the Jews" generally refers to those who are hostile to Jesus. And in the Gospels, "the Jews" often refers to the Sanhedrin representatives from Jerusalem. Since these Jews were probably from Galilee, and that's quite obvious from verse 42, which indicates they knew Jesus' family and his parents, and they're appealing to that, there's no reason to assume that this was a delegation from Jerusalem. These were Jews from the region of Galilee. It seems likely that these murmuring against Jesus were the leaders of the Capernaum synagogue, who were held to the same views, who held to the exact same views as the leaders in Judea. They'd come to the same conclusions, and of course, they were probably in communication with each other. Now, interestingly, the word for murmuring, which refers to a dissatisfied grumbling or a muttering to each other, the word literally refers to speaking in low tones and implies that they were whispering these complaints about Jesus' teaching one to another, is the same word, the exact same word, the Greek Septuagint, used for the Israelites' complaints against Jehovah in the wilderness. Their murmurings against Jehovah. In few things does the depravity of the human heart reveal itself so plainly and so frequently as in murmuring against God. It is a sign of unbelief, unthankfulness, and non-contentment. It is very common that when the claims of Christ are pressed upon unbelievers, any of you who've done any witnessing know this, that they will mutter against the truth. The verbs "they grumbled and were saying" are both imperfects, indicating that they began to grumble and they continued grumbling among themselves. When the truth of the gospel is spoken boldly to unbelievers, and it is not attended by the converting power of the Holy Spirit, unbelievers very often grumble and gossip among themselves in order to stimulate and shore up their heathen worldviews and their reasons for unbelief. They reason among themselves. They convince themselves, "Oh yeah, I have to hold to my pagan worldview. I cannot let the gospel penetrate my consciousness. I cannot submit to it." Such murmurings under the right circumstances leads to open persecution and violence. And that's where the United States is heading right now. Pro-sodomite laws and laws that are formed on a humanistic worldview, that are formed on an anti-Christian worldview, are becoming more and more predominant. And as the populace accepts these laws, and it just reflects the wicked population of the United States, Christians will be in a very precarious position. And they will be persecuted unless there's revival and reformation. Now, hear the doctrine that they find offensive and absurd is the incarnation itself. They realize that Jesus is claiming here that he was not brought into this world like any other human being. Nowhere does our Lord imply or say that in coming to this conclusion, the Jews had misinterpreted his words. He doesn't stop them and say, "Oh, no, no, I didn't come from heaven." He's been repeating this over and over. "I came down from heaven." Therefore, we can assuredly infer that what Christ was teaching in this discourse in symbolic language was the virgin birth. that God the Son, the eternal Word of God, came down from heaven into the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. One who was born of a virgin who never had a human father, in the regular human sense of the term. And it's not a regular human person, even though he does have a genuine human nature. Must have come down from heaven. And the Synoptic Gospels are in perfect harmony with the Gospel of John. This is an explicit teaching of the Word of God, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, who was in the throne room with God the Father, beholding the face of God, in perfect communion with God, humbled himself, came down to earth, was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and lived a life of humiliation and died on the cross for his people. If you reject the virgin birth, you are not a Christian. If Jesus had fulfilled their Jewish theological expectations and had come as a conquering king with great wealth, military power, and honors to bestow on the Jewish nation, they would have been happy and willing to receive him. That's the kind of king they wanted. That's the kind of king they expected. When they misunderstood his miracle in chapter 5 and saw Jesus as a great provider of welfare entitlements. Oh, here's Jesus, man. Free food stamps forever. Free food stamps, free entitlements. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. But a poor and lowly, suffering Messiah was an offense to them. Even though, of course, it's explicitly taught in the prophets, especially chapters like Isaiah 53. Their bad theology, their worldliness, and their pride refused to believe that such a one was sent from God. They had not properly studied nor understood the Psalms and the prophets, which make it very clear that although he was God, a very God, God the Son, who was fully equal with the Father, he had to lay aside his heavenly glory and had to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a servant in order to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They did not know their Bibles. They had been taught bad theology, and they were looking at Jesus through the grid of this bad theology. Men despise and reject the Son of God, the Savior, because they do not feel a deep need of him. Feeding upon the husks, which are only fit for swine, they have no appetite. They have no appetite for the true bread. They want the husks of this world. They want to eat out of the garbage dump of the secular humanistic worldview or their false religion. Thus, when the claims of Christ are pressed upon them, they stand on their wicked pride and they murmur. And Christians are murdered in Muslim lands. Christians are murdered by Hindus in India. Christians were murdered in droves by communists. They were murdered by people who worshiped false gods in the Roman Empire and in Greece and in Asia Minor. The Jews then raise a question among themselves. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And this, of course, is a question that demands an affirmative answer. Yeah, we know him. We know his family. We know his mom and dad. We know his brothers. Now, the question does not imply that Joseph was still alive. He probably was not. But that they knew about him or about him as Jesus' father. And I believe the question has a scornful ring to it. They are gossiping among themselves and mocking our Lord's claim. They regard Jesus as being guilty of self-delusion at best, or of being outright, of having outright premeditated blasphemy at worst. And of course, that's what Jesus will be convicted of at his trial. He claimed to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the second person of the Trinity. And of course, it's indeed true. In the spirit of mockery, the next question is stated. How is it then that he now says, I have come down from heaven? Now here, the basic thinking was this. We have known Jesus and his family since he was a little boy. We've known his father. We've known his mother. We've known his brothers. We saw Jesus playing as a little boy. How could he make such astounding claims? Has he lost his mind? Does he really expect us to believe this stuff? Isn't he a crackpot? That's the spirit of these kind of their reasoning. There's nothing here that should surprise us, given the teaching of Scripture regarding fallen man. Here the Jews show their wicked, fallen nature in its true colors. We see the same kind of response in the book of Acts among both Jews and Gentiles. Christ crucified was, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:23, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, because they expected Jesus, who was going to be like Caesar, and he was going to conquer all their neighbors and give them wealth and power. That's what they expected. This humbling, suffering Messiah was a huge stumbling block to them, and they rejected it. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. The Greeks thought the resurrection of the body was absolutely insane because they believed that matter, the body, was intrinsically inferior and bad compared to the spirit. Why in the world would God want to save bodies? That's foolishness to Greek thinking. When the mind of man is not regenerated and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, the cross is an offense to man. It is something that is ridiculed and mocked and vigorously denied. And once again, any of you who have done any witnessing, especially if you go to college campuses, you're going to get this shoved in your face. You're going to be mocked. Your message is going to be mocked and ridiculed. And we observe the same reaction of unbelievers in our own time. Men get together and they raise all sorts of questions about the veracity of sacred scripture, solely because they do not want to repent and bow the knee to Christ. Do they have proof or evidence that the scripture is not inspired? Of course not. So they make up proof. They play games. They talk about the absurdity of the creation account, the impossibility of a worldwide flood, the ridiculous account of miracles, supposed historical inaccuracies, and so on and so forth, over and over. They strain themselves seeking to suppress the truth of the gospel. Now, do they do this because they are really objective? They're really seeking after truth? Are they really doing this because the evidence is in their favor? No, not at all. They loathe the distinctive doctrines of the gospel on account of their humbling character. That we are sinners in need of grace. That we are sinners in need of Christ. That we can only be saved by rejecting our own works, by rejecting our own selves, and bowing the knee to Christ as naked beggars in the dust. They don't want to hear that. And they do not want to repent of their sins. And they do not want to repent of their secular humanistic worldview that makes them God. They want to remain gods instead of bowing the knee as humble sinners. They cannot tolerate the necessity of Christ's atoning death to remove sin and guilt. They cannot accept the fact that their human autonomy is foolishness, wickedness, and rebellion against God. They cannot receive the fact that we must acknowledge our sin, repent, and bow before the resurrected Savior. Moreover, they hate the law of God and Christ's moral teaching because they are slaves to Satan and to sin. They hate all of these things with a deadly, satanic hatred. When you see in our nation, the United States of America, 2013, when you see the Senate passing pro-sodomite laws and lesbian laws and cross-dressing and all sorts of perversions, when you see legislatures and judges passing pro-sodomite laws, this is a slap, a spitting on the Word of God. This is a direct hatred of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and judgment will come upon our nation. Truly, the offense of the cross has not ceased and it will never cease. For this reason, Jesus will turn his attention to the necessity of God's sovereign drawing power, his effectual call to the hearts of sinners. Yeah, I know why people hate the gospel. I know why people hate God. I know why people reject the truth. I know why people embrace complete absurd foolishness and reject the word of God. They're spiritually blind and dead. They need a work of the Holy Spirit. They need a work of God the Father on the heart. Now, what do you think of the claims of Christ? Are you making excuses as to why you can ignore them and go on with your self-centered, hedonistic, godless life? Are you? Or do you see Christ as he truly is? He died on the cross once and for all. A perfect, sufficient sacrifice for sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life, obeying the law of God, the moral law, in exhaustive detail. Every law obeyed in thought, word, and deed. All of us are sinners. We sin every single day. We can't go 1 hour without one impure thought. But for 33 and a half years, his whole life, from conception till he died on the cross, every moment, 33 and a half years of perfection. And that righteousness will be reckoned to your account, imputed to your account, if you believe in Christ. He rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over Satan, sin, and death. If you believe the gospel, you possess eternal life right now, this very moment. And when Jesus returns, your body will arise glorious, immortal, powerful, and spiritual. We see this throughout this narrative. Christ saves the soul, Christ saves the body. But if you reject this gospel of Jesus Christ, you will rise again to eternal damnation, to eternal torment, to the lake of fire. Well, Jesus is going to deal with this complaint very effectively. Let's look at that. Now, the complaint of Jesus, of course, was not directed directly to Jesus. They didn't say this to Jesus' face. They were talking to each other. They were murmuring among themselves. They were probably speaking in quiet tones, saying, "This guy's nuts. This guy's a nut. I know Joseph. He built me a desk. I know Joseph. He worked on my kitchen cabinets. This guy's nuts." Our Lord either overheard their complaint or he acquired knowledge of it through his divine omniscience. One or the other. But he knew. If the Savior knew men's thoughts, and we are told that he certainly did in John chapter 2, 24 and 25, and other passages, then he certainly also knew their secret murmurings and private objections to the gospel. In light of the evidence or testimonies provided by the Redeemer, his amazing miracles, his perfect sinless life, his inspired teaching, the Jews' objections or reasons for unbelief were inexcusable. They're inexcusable. They merit a rebuke. If they had concerns or doubts, they could have approached Jesus in a humble, polite, and respectful manner and asked for clarification or explanations. "Jesus, you said you came down from heaven. We know your family. We knew your father and mother. Please explain that to us." But instead, they grasped onto it and were murmuring to each other because they really didn't want to know the truth. They could have came to him and asked him to clarify. They didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want to repent. But their wicked gossip or grumbling among themselves was scornful and disrespectful. It was the suppressing of truth due to unbelief. That's exactly what it was. The questions were wrong in content, in attitude, in sincerity, and in spirit. Consequently, Jesus rebukes them and explains their wicked behavior. Verse 43 and 44. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.'" And here's that phrase we've seen over and over again. "And I will raise him up at the last day." And here's 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Probably an allusion to Isaiah 54:13. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is an amazing passage. We're going to look at this the rest of this morning and this afternoon. Note that Jesus rebukes them for their murmuring against the gospel. He stresses the responsibility to believe. Man is responsible to obey the command to believe. I don't like to refer to it as an invitation. It's not an invitation. It's a command. Repent and be baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He stresses their responsibility to believe in him and the immorality of unbelief. This is a solemn warning designed not to repel them, but to humble them. He's not slamming the door in their face, but goes on to explain how the gospel is embraced. This teaching is designed to humble man. It's designed to drive him to his knees. Regarding these verses, there are a number of important teachings that merit our attention. First, note that Jesus says plainly, okay, this is explicit, you can't deny this, that fallen men are spiritually helpless and unable in themselves to repent and believe. Until God sovereignly draws a man to Christ, he will not come. Because he cannot come. There's no way to get around this teaching. That's what Jesus is saying. The sinner's heart is estranged from God. His eyes are blind. His ears are deaf. His will is enslaved to sin. He is spiritually dead. He's like a dead body in a tomb. He cannot move. He cannot respond. He cannot see. He cannot hear. He has no power to come to Christ. To argue that men have the freedom of the will to believe in Christ is to deny the fall, original sin, and man's total depravity. It is a repudiation that unsaved men are slaves of sin and captives of the devil. It's a repudiation of Scripture. It is to say that at least in one aspect of man, his will has not been affected by the fall. It is to argue that unsaved man can do something spiritually good that is acceptable to God. It is to explicitly contradict our Lord's teaching that no man, no person, no woman, no child, no individual can come to Christ unless the Father draws him to Christ. Now, John Wesley and various Arminians attempt to circumvent this clear teaching by arguing that Christ died for all men without exception. That's what they teach. And that by his death, he provided sufficient grace. That's the word they use. He provided sufficient grace to all men to believe and repent. Okay, it's very clever. They acknowledge, Wesley was not an idiot. He was a heretic, but he was not an idiot. They acknowledge that, yeah, the Bible does teach total depravity. The Bible does teach that we're dead in sins. The Bible, it's explicitly taught in Scripture that we cannot come to Christ. However, when Jesus died on the cross, he provided sufficient grace to every single individual in the whole world. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, now everybody has a free will. Men are required to cooperate with a sufficient grace, we're told. Men of their own power, their own restored free will, can either cooperate with this grace or reject it. By this invention of a supposed sufficient grace, the Arminian clings to the idea that it is man's free will that makes all the difference between who is saved and who is not saved. That's why they invented this doctrine, because they want to maintain a humanistic view of man's free will, an autonomous view of man's free will. This is a form of humanism, for it is designed to remove God from his throne and uphold the sovereignty of the autonomous human will. And there are a number of serious problems with this view of a so-called sufficient grace. We're just going to look at it briefly, very quickly. First of all, it's not found anywhere in Scripture. It's purely an invention of theologians who wanted to believe in a universal atonement, who wanted to believe in a conditional election, who wanted to believe that man was the captain of his ship, that man is sovereign over his own salvation, that have embraced syncretism in redemption and have rejected salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, which is a gift of God. It is inferred from the heretical doctrine of the universal atonement. It assumes with no evidence that Jesus, by his death, procured some kind of a partial benefit to all men that does not actually secure their redemption. That's what they're saying. Jesus gave everybody a partial benefit, but it doesn't actually save anybody. It's up to the man to do that. The Arminian is forced to argue that no causal and meritorious relationship exists between Christ's redemptive work and the application of his sacrifice to those for whom he died. And that, beloved, is a damnable heresy right there, up there with Roman Catholicism. Remember that. He must deny that Jesus, by his suffering and death, procured regeneration, faith, and repentance for all those who eventually become true Christians. He must deny that. And you can hear Billy Graham and other heretics and false prophets and liars say that when you exercise your free will and choose Jesus, God responds by regenerating you. That's what they teach. Once you have adopted this position, you have denied the supernatural nature of salvation and have denied salvation by grace alone. You are a syncretist, just like a Roman Catholic. It's more sophisticated than Romanism. It's a little more clever. You say we're not saved by works, but then you turn around and you turn faith into a work. God does his part, and you do your part. And your part is the decisive factor in salvation. The reason this person believes and this person does not believe is because this person had the wisdom and the knowledge and the free will and he chose Christ, and this person didn't have that spiritual insight and wisdom. It's not God that makes the difference, it's man that makes the difference. God and Christ would, according to the Arminian position, like to save every single individual in the whole world. Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Charles Manson, everybody. God wants to save everybody. He's really trying to save everybody. It's only man's free will that frustrates God's desire and does not allow God to carry out his plan. And I used to be an Arminian. I used to sit and listen to this stuff. I actually heard a minister say, this is a quote, that God's already done everything he's going to do to save you. Now, Jesus is in heaven, sitting on his throne, waiting for you to decide, waiting for you to act. And he wants you to choose him. This view is heresy. In fact, the Arminian idea that man must cooperate with grace in order to be saved has led to a complete redefinition of the doctrine of regeneration. As I've noted, if the Bible teaches that regeneration is solely an act of God in which man does not cooperate, and it certainly does, regeneration in the strict sense of the term, then the idea that man allows God to regenerate people by an act of the will must be rejected. To argue that the first stage of regeneration is a work caused by man, or partly by man and partly by God, is a dangerous heresy. It is an explicit denial of the necessity of an internal work of supernatural grace to conversion and the production of faith. And that, beloved, is a denial of Christianity. That's a denial of the gospel. Because salvation is of the Lord. If it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for the gift of regeneration and the attending gifts of faith and repentance, nobody would believe in Christ. It is man who must repent and believe in Christ. But if repentance and faith are not gifts of God, produced by the Holy Spirit's power, then faith becomes a work and not a product of pure grace. And then the Bible always says you're saved by faith or through faith. But in the Arminian position, you're saved because of your faith. According to the Arminian system, it depends on the free will of man to make the sufficient grace of God, which is common to all men, efficient in his individual case. But the scriptures declare that salvation is altogether of grace and a gift of God. It says it over and over and over again. Ephesians 2:8, 2 Timothy 2:25, Romans 9:15 and 16, and so on and so forth. And then second, the Arminian idea that sufficient grace is given to all men is absurd given the fact that very few people throughout the whole world have had the opportunity to even hear the gospel. Okay, we have this idea that God's up there and he really wants to save everybody. He's really trying hard to save everybody, but it's man's free will that's getting in the way. That's what's being taught among Arminians, and that's their concept of fairness. In fact, in the past 2,000 years, only a tiny fraction of the world's population has even heard the gospel. Now, with the internet, that's going to hopefully change. And it is changing. If God is trying to save every human being and has given sufficient grace to everyone, then why would he not make provisions for all men without exception to hear the external call of the gospel? God, if he really wanted to save every single individual in the world, and he was really trying to save every single individual in the world, he could raise up 1,000 Apostle Pauls if he so desired. Could he not? But he is not. He has not done that. Paul wanted to go to Asia. Don't go to Asia, Paul. Go over to this city. I have many people in this city. Arminians and their attempt to fit God's plan of salvation into their concept of fairness have presented God as an incompetent, a bumbling idiot, an impotent deity. God makes some provisions in one area but forgets about another area. A humanistic, non-scriptural standard of fairness always leads logically down the road to universalism. And of course, Arminianism leads logically to this new doctrine in the past 25 years or so, where they actually think that God is limited and does make mistakes. And I debated a guy who said God did not know that President Kennedy would be assassinated. That's where it leads. But the Roman Church and some prominent evangelicals like Billy Graham have already abandoned the scriptural doctrine that Jesus Christ is the only way to obtain eternal life. Because they want to be fair. And they're not defining fairness according to the Word of God. Remember, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There's none who seeks after God. We all deserve to go to hell. God doesn't have to save anybody. But in the humanistic concept of fairness, God has to love everybody equally. God has to try to save everybody equally. And God has to have a universal love of all mankind no matter what. And that's nothing but secular humanistic pap. Third, the Arminian position contradicts the express teaching of Scripture, which says that not even all who receive the external call have sufficient grace. Yes. It explicitly contradicts the Word of God. When Paul explained why most of ethnic Israel rejected the gospel, this is what he said. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Romans 11:7-8. Did God give the Israelites who rejected Jesus Christ sufficient grace to believe? Absolutely not. Rather than counteracting their wickedness and depravity, their spiritual blindness and their inability and hatred of Jesus, God hardened them. That's what it says. Verse 7. See Romans 9:16-24, John 10:26-27, Isaiah 6:9-10, and Mark 4:12, and Luke 8:10. Jesus did not teach a sufficient grace to all. He didn't. But an efficient grace to some. Listen to this. John 8:43-44 and 47. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. He was of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? When Paul discusses the heathen in Romans 1:18 to 20 and 2:12 to 15, he says they are responsible because of the general revelation in nature. He declares that they are under the law works. It says nothing about a universal sufficient grace. I found this quote. This is Jiro Doe, the great Southern theologian, points out the absurdity and impossibility of the Arminian doctrine of sufficient grace. And this is a wonderful quote. This is what he says. The evangelical Arminian not only admits the fact, but contends for it, that every man in his fallen condition is spiritually dead, is dead in trespasses and sins. The problem for him to solve is, how can this spiritually dead man make his possible salvation an actual salvation? It must not be done by the impartation to him of efficacious and determining grace, for to admit that would be to give up the doctrine of a possible salvation and accept that of a decreed and certain salvation. Nor must it be done by regenerating grace, for two difficulties oppose that supposition. First, this regenerating grace would necessarily be efficacious and determining grace. And secondly, it could not with truth be maintained that every man is regenerated. A degree of grace, therefore, which is short of regenerating grace, must be conferred upon every man. What is that? Sufficient grace. That is to say, a degree of grace imparting ability sufficient to enable every man to make a possible salvation actually his own. Now the argument is short. A degree of grace which does not regenerate would be a degree of grace which does not bestow life upon the spiritually dead sinner. If it did infuse spiritual life, it would, of course, be regenerating grace. But it is denied to be regenerating grace. No other grace would be sufficient for the dead sinner but regenerating or life-giving grace. How could grace enable the dead sinner to perform living functions, to repent, to believe in Christ, to embrace salvation without first giving him life? In a word, sufficient grace, which is not regenerating grace, is a palpable impossibility. Inability sufficient to enable the dead sinner to discharge living functions, but not sufficient to make him live, is an impossibility. The Arminian is therefore shut up to a choice between two alternatives. Either he must confess sufficient grace to be regenerating grace, and then he abandons his doctrine, and he would become a Calvinist. Or he must maintain that grace is sufficient for a dead sinner, which does not make him live. And then he asserts an impossibility. End of quote. It's brilliant. You can take a dead corpse. We're talking about a gray, dead, cold corpse. You can put a warm jacket on. You can put an electric blanket on it. You can give them some Pepsi. You can give them a health food protein shake. You can open his eyeballs with clothespins. You can do all sorts of things to him. And you know what? He's still dead. It's either regenerating grace that imparts true life, or it's some absurd notion. It's nonsense. It's absurd. And then fourth, the idea of a sufficient grace is rendered irrational, unbiblical, and absurd by the doctrine of unconditional election. The Bible teaches that God chose a particular people, the elect, the invisible church, the mystical body, Christ's sheep, and predestined the others to reprobation. Jehovah is only interested in saving the elect. The Bible is very clear about that. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, and many, many passages. The rest are hardened, passed by, and justly cast into hell for their sins. If election is based upon God's sovereign choice and not man's choice, as Paul so clearly teaches in many places, such as Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, then it would be at cross purposes for God to give sufficient grace to those who are not elect and thus who will not believe. Why would he do that? You see, the whole argument of a sufficient grace presupposes that Christ died for all men without exception, which is a lie, and it presupposes that God actually wants to save everyone, which is a lie. God is not trying to save everyone. God commands the gospel to go forth to all creation. God commands the gospel to go forth to every nation. God commands the gospel to go forth to all peoples, tongues, and nations. Yes. But that's because we don't know who the elect is. Only God knows. And the only way to gather in the elect is to go to all the four corners of the world and preach the gospel faithfully and pray for everyone. And then, in addition, as we study verse 44, it becomes crystal clear that without the grace of God, no one can believe in Christ and become a true Christian at all, which is the whole point of verse 44, which is we're going to look at in our next hour. No one comes to the Father unless the Father sovereignly draws him. No one comes to Christ unless the Father sovereignly draws him to Christ. That whole statement presupposes that an idea of a sufficient grace is nonsense. It is obvious from the terms used that this is a real saving grace, not a fictional or so-called sufficient grace. According to Scripture, we are spiritually dead. We're spiritually helpless. We're spiritually blind. We're spiritually deaf. And have no power to regenerate, illuminate, or give ourselves spiritual life. Man's only hope lies outside of himself in a work of God directly upon the human soul. And that work of God directly upon the human soul is based on the efficacy of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all tied together. We're going to see this more clearly in the next hour. If you believe in a universal atonement, you would have to believe in universal salvation. Because the efficacy of Christ's blood is, it's efficacious. It gets the job done. The whole point of this statement is not simply to explain why so few were coming to Christ at that time, but to hold out hope to those who did not believe. He was pointing out where men's hopes must lay. If it is indeed true that I am totally depraved, am at enmity with God, and am powerless to change my wicked nature, that I cannot do anything to please God, I cannot do any spiritual good, if that's true, and it is true, then what must I do? Well, I must acknowledge my hopelessness and my helplessness before God. And I must cry out to God, and I must cry out to Jesus for help. The Arminian tells the sinner that his will is free. That he is the sovereign master of his ship. That at any time he can change his own heart and will and embrace Christ and be saved. In this paradigm, the sinner is not only not helpless, but all-powerful and decisive in obtaining salvation. Thus the sinner can say, well, I will embrace Jesus at a later time. I'm having a good time right now. I'll just put it off. I'm sovereign. I control it. I'll just wait down the road. I'll wait 10 years. The way Jesus presents the gospel, where he pulls together human responsibility with God's sovereignty, one must immediately become a beggar in the dust. You see the difference? I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm blind. I'm dead. Lord, help me. Jesus, save me. Have mercy upon me. Instead of, I'm sovereign. If I decide to get saved, if I decide to save myself down the road, fine. But no. You need to become a naked beggar in the dust before God. Now. Right now. And embrace Jesus Christ. If you're working on your roof and you fall off and you break your back and you cannot move, then what do? You cry out desperately for help. For if you do not, you will lie there in severe pain until you perish. And I have fallen off the roof. I didn't break my back, but I got the wind knocked out of me so hard I couldn't move for quite a while. And I cried out for help, and my sons came running. You do not say to yourself, maybe at a later time, I will get up and go to my house. In order to come to Christ, you need to see your helplessness. If these murmuring Jews had believed what Jesus told them about their helplessness, they would have cried out for God to bend their wicked wills, to make them willing. If you are to embrace Jesus Christ, you must first acknowledge that you are lost, depraved, wicked, and unable to help yourself. You are unable to save yourself. You're unable to even partially save yourself. You're unable to do anything spiritually good before God. Only then will you cry out for a Savior. Only then will you beg God to draw you to His precious Son. The thought of divine initiative and redemption is one of the crucial doctrines of the gospel. Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. Men like to believe that they are really free and independent. They think that they can come to Jesus whenever they want, entirely of their own volition. Our Lord assures us in plain language that this is totally impossible. The impossibility that was implied in the previous statement is made explicit here. If you do not believe in the sovereign drawing power of God and salvation, then you do not believe in the gospel as defined by Jesus Christ. And I tell you right now, I order you, based on the word of God, standing on God's holy, sovereign, infallible word, repent right now and embrace the true gospel. We're going to come back and look at this further. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you're sovereign in salvation. For we are, when we were dead in trespasses and wicked, your enemies, helpless, lost sinners, you had mercy on us and drew us to your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And you showed us his beauty, that he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sin, sufficient, eliminating the guilt of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Lord, you showed us that. He eliminated the penalty by becoming a curse for us. And he imputed his perfect righteousness to us, Lord, because we need it, because we have no righteousness of our own to offer you. Even our best works are tainted with sin and vile in thy sight. Lord, have mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for that perfect redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.